You'll find Psalm 21 on page 553 in the Pew Bibles. Page 553, Psalm 21. For the director of music, a psalm of David. O Lord, the king rejoices in your strength. How great is his joy in the victories you give. You have granted him the desire of his heart and have not withheld the request of his lips. You welcomed him with rich blessings and placed a crown of pure gold on his head. He asked you for life, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. Through the victories you gave, his glory is great. You have bestowed on him splendor and majesty. Surely you have granted him eternal blessings and made him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord. Through the unfailing love of the Most High, he will not be shaken. Your hand will lay hold on all your enemies. Your right hand will seize your foes. At the time of your appearing, you will make them like a fiery furnace. In his wrath, the Lord will swallow them up, and his fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, their posterity from mankind. Though they plot evil against you and devise wicked schemes, they cannot succeed. For you will make them turn their backs when you aim at them with drawn bow. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your might.
Well, good morning again. Do keep that passage open in front of you, and why don't we pray as we start. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this psalm. Thank you for what it tells us about your eternal purposes. Thank you for what it tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ. Please help us to see that this morning. And would you prepare us for life in your kingdom, serving you and honouring you in joy and in assurance that you are with us. We pray, help us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please fasten your seatbelt, stow your tray table in the back of the seat in front of you, move your seat back to the upright position, and pay close attention to the safety information that's about to be given to you. That's pretty much how our summer holiday is going to end tomorrow at about 10:30 as we blast off from Heathrow back to Russia. And we've had a great time, had a great break, but now it's time to be propelled back into the hurly-burly, the hustle and bustle of everyday life, the kind of normal state of things. And I have to tell you that even if you're staying here, the summer is coming to an end. Maybe you hadn't realised that. Maybe you hadn't realised it even started, but it's coming to an end. And people are coming back from holiday, already thinking about September, the new term, the new things happening in the church. And I guess there's a bunch of thoughts that accompany that that change, that sort of transition from sort of summer, the holiday period, to getting back to everyday life. Obviously, some of these things are sort of ongoing, but sometimes we see them in a new way when perhaps the autumn comes and we start thinking about them again. For some people, it might be very practical worries and concerns about life, about work, my state at work, my job. It might be about health. Concerns about how my health is going to go up, going to go down, is it going to be stable or unstable, will I have to worry about it or not. Relationships with various people, might be people very close, it might be people at some distance from me, but even so it creates a kind of worry, we're concerned. It may be that the autumn ahead holds excitement and joy and all sorts of new opportunities and challenges for you, and you're not thinking in terms of worry, you're thinking, wow, all the things I've got I can get on with. in the next few months. But for all of us, I guess, as followers of the Lord Jesus, there are going to be concerns about the spiritual challenges ahead. Whatever, no matter how easy and, trouble-free our life practically might flow, we've got all sorts of challenges, spiritual challenges ahead, to remain faithful to the Lord Jesus, to serve him with all our heart, to be conformed to his likeness as the Holy Spirit works in us. So there's lots of things for us to be thinking about. And I guess the question is, as we face all that, what's going to carry me? What's going to carry me? How am I going to get through? What's the safety information, if you like, that's going to make sure I make it to the other end, make it to the next stage of the journey? Well, I think this psalm here gives us a bunch of safety information, if you like. It gives us a direction, gives us a challenge for the time ahead. And I think we can see the theme of this psalm, the theme that this is going to give us in the first and last verses. It's one of those psalms that tells you what it's about by bookending the psalm with its key idea. So have a look at the first verse. It says there, O Lord, the King rejoices in your strength. And then look at verse 13. What's the word that's repeated? Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your might. So the theme of this psalm is God's strength, God's might, his power, his awesome ability to do whatever he wants to do. And I think that is what's going to carry us. That's what's going to carry us. It's God's strength. That's not a new idea, but it's one that's worth coming back to and thinking about. God's great power, his strength. And I think the main idea of the passage is this. I want to add one new idea to that idea of strength. The main idea of the passage is this. Rejoice with your king that God is strong. That's it. Rejoice with your king that God is strong. And we'll have a look at the psalm in two halves. The first half goes down to verse 7. Second half goes from verse 8 to verse 13. And see how that works out and what it means for us today. Okay? So the first half, therefore, is verses 1 to 7. And I've given it this title, The King Rejoices in God's Strength. The king rejoices in God's strength. And that's pretty much a straight quotation from verse 1. That's what verse 1 starts. It says, O Lord, the king rejoices in your strength. Well, what's the Lord done in his strength? What has he done? We'll have a look at the second half of the verse. Here in the IV, the second half of the verse goes like this. How great is the king's joy in the victories you give? Now, this is a great translation of the Bible. It's very, very accurate indeed. And there's some debate about the second half of the verse. But probably where it's translated victories, if you'll forgive me this, probably where it says victories, it should just be salvation or deliverances. If you look at most other English translations, King James, maybe some of you use the ESV, others, they all have that idea, God's salvation, deliverance, etc., help. It's the same in verse 5, the word victory should be salvation. So you could read it like this. How great is the king's joy in the salvation you give, in God's salvation? So this is the situation. God in his great strength has saved King David from danger. We don't know what it was. King David got into lots of scrapes. You can read it in 1 and 2 Samuel. Lots of terrible situations where God amazingly rescued him from where he was from an inch of his life. And David is exultant. He's overwhelmed, overjoyed at how strong God is, that God can do this to get him out of trouble. And verse 1 is amazing. It starts off as a statement. The king rejoices in your strength, but the second half is an exclamation. How great is his joy in the salvation you give? And I think the first half of this psalm is to be read in the light of that great shout of joy at the beginning. It's a bit like if you go to a cathedral for a concert, and the concert begins with an amazing chord on the organ, like that. And as it finishes, the rest of the orchestra starts playing some music, but you can still hear this organ chord ringing around the cathedral, infusing everything else with its power. And I think verse 1 is a bit like this. We're to read the whole of the rest of the first half of the psalm, at least, in the light of verse 1, this joy of the king that God has saved him. Verses 2 and 6, though, we learn a bit more. Just three things I think we learn from verses 2 to 6. First is this: the king has made a request that God has answered. Verse 2, you've granted him the desire of his heart and have not withheld the request of his lips. Again, we don't know the situation, quite likely a battle situation, but he's clearly within an inch of death because, verse 4, he asks for life. That's a pretty standard request in the psalm. The psalmist is often in trouble. He says, Lord, save my life. I'm about to die here. Get me out of this. He asks you for life. And God's answer, well, the psalm says, he asks you for life. And you gave it to him. God says, yeah, okay, you can live. But look at this. You gave it to him length of days, forever and ever. Get that? So it's like God gave lavishly more than was asked for. The king probably just wanted to live to fight another day. But God says, no, I'm going to give you eternal life. Length of days, forever and ever. How do you get your head around that? Well, anyway, that's the first thing. The king's made a request that God has answered. Secondly, we see the reason for God answering. The reason is that God has taken a decision with this king a long time before this to bless him. Now, in the original, verses 3 and 6 start with the word for, or because. They give the reason why God has done this. Why did God answer the prayer? Well, verse 3, he says, because you welcomed him with rich blessings and placed a crown of pure gold on his head. See, in everything the king has done, God has been blessing him. That's God's decision. That's God's his purpose. That's his settled mind. That's what he wants to do. He wants to bless this king. God has blessed him. God has given him a glorious kingdom, the crown of pure gold. Well, it's a poetic image, isn't it? He's if you say, oh, I've given someone a crown, it means I'm making them king. And if his crown is made of pure gold, well, it says this kingdom is quite something, isn't it? It's amazing. It's beautiful. It's glorious. It's powerful, it's rich, it can afford the most beautiful things. This crown of pure gold. Another reason, verse 6. Again, you've granted him eternal blessings and made him glad with the joy of your presence. So God's granted him eternal life, he's planned eternal blessings for him, and there's great joy that the God has planned for this king. That's the second one, the reason for answering. And thirdly, we finally find out that the king's glory is bigger after the salvation than it was before. Verse 5, through the victories, it says here, through the salvation you give, his glory is great. You have bestowed on him splendor and majesty. You see, because God has saved this king, everyone can see how God has acted towards this king, how much God loves this king, and the kudos, the glory of this king is even bigger than it was before. I think, wow, what a king. What a plan God has for him. And the encounter with God, therefore, has only reinforced the king's trust in him. Verse 7, the king trusts in the Lord through the unfailing love of the Most High, who will not be shaken. So what a wonderful picture it is of this intimacy and love and concern and mutual closeness between the king and God. And the king is rejoicing. Verse 1, the king is rejoicing in God's great strength. And the question is, who can this be about? Who can it be about? Seems a little bit over the top, doesn't it? I mean, poetic license is all very well, but how do we understand eternal life? This is about David. It's David's psalm of David, but David's dead. I mean, he's not here anymore, so what's it all about? Well, I think the people writing these psalms back then, they understand that God's kingship is bigger than just one individual human being. And as we read the Bible as a whole, as we see how the Bible uses this idea of the king, how it uses the idea of David and David's son, we realize that this is talking about Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the promised king. Jesus is the son of David. He's the new David, this great king that God has appointed. And like lots of other psalms, this psalm echoes the life of Jesus, episodes in the life of Jesus. So think about it. God's purpose to give Jesus a glorious kingdom. Well, how did the gospel start? The kingdom of God has come near. Jesus comes to repent and believe. The kingdom of God has drawn near. Who's the king? Jesus. Jesus is the king of the kingdom of God. What a glorious kingdom God has given him. Then there's the situation the king finds himself in. We said there's deadly danger that God saved him from. Deadly danger. Well, Jesus went through betrayal. He went through death on the cross. We talk about the prayer. Jesus asking, the king asking for life. Well, Jesus is praying throughout his life. He's praying for God's purpose to come to bear. God's purpose is that he should die, be raised again, and raised to God's right hand. That's God's plan. Jesus is praying through that plan throughout his life. He's praying for life. Even on the cross, you could say, he says, "Father, into your hand I commit my spirit." It's not saying bye-bye. It's saying, "I trust you. You are strong. You will bring me through this." Jesus is asking for life. And of course, God gives to him life. He answers that prayer. He says, "He gives him eternal life as he raises him from the dead." Jesus is alive forever. So what do we have? Jesus Christ. And this psalm tells us that Jesus is now, at this very moment, rejoicing in the strength of God. Jesus, at this very moment, is rejoicing in the strength of God. He is over the moon. He is exulting at how powerful and unstoppable is his Father's plan. Now, we see joy in Jesus' earthly ministry. A couple of times in the Gospels, we read how Jesus is full of joy. He wants the disciples to share his joy. But here, especially now, in the presence of the Father, as he sits at God's right hand, having been raised from the dead, and exalted to God's right hand on high, he's rejoicing from now to all eternity because of the power of the Father. You see, that's the point. Jesus is rejoicing, and he's never going to get over it. He's never going to get over it. I think that's not too much to say. Jesus Christ is going to be brimming over with exultant joy from now to all eternity because of the power, the strength of the Father. So there we are. The king rejoices in God's strength. That's the first half of the psalm. Amazing picture. But you might say, well, it's just a picture, isn't it? It's a statement about the king's deeds, the king's reaction. It's a bit like a royal news flash, isn't it? You know, the baby has been born, and the queen is said to be very pleased. Yeah. So here we have, or something else has happened, and the queen expressed her joy at the festivities that have happened. Well, here we have the same sort of thing. The king was in trouble. The king has prayed. God has answered. The king is said to be very happy. Well, it could sound a bit sort of distant from us. What's it going to do with us about other people? What does it mean for us? Well, I think the second half of the psalm tells us what it means for us, and that might surprise you because it's a bit of a contrast. As you read it, I wonder if you sort of, shuddered a bit as the second half was read out, because we don't have this halo of joy and blessing that we've got in the first half. We have a picture of bloodstained warfare, this extra war and destruction. What's that got to do with me? Well, it has everything to do with us, because of what we see now is the second point. So the first point was the king rejoices in God's strength. But here we see how the king's people rejoice in God's strength. The king's people rejoice in God's strength. That's verses 8 to 13. Verses 8 to 12, the psalmist goes on speaking to God. David goes on speaking to God. Some people think there's now somebody addressing the king. So he's talking about the king's victories and stuff. But there's no indication that's what's happening. I just take it to be the psalmist talking to God. And he's drawing a conclusion. He's saying, if God is that committed to his purposes that he saved his king, and above all, if he is so strong, well then, in his power, God can defeat all his enemies. So I look back at this, I see his commitment, I see his strength, I think he can save, he can destroy all his enemies. He's drawing a conclusion. In his power, God can defeat all his enemies. Which, if you're a member of the king's people, means it's your enemies too. God's enemies are your enemies. God will defeat all our enemies. They'll all be gone. And this is what Yahweh will do. This is what God will do. Three things. First of all, verse 8, he'll find them out. Your hand will lay hold on all your enemies. Your right hand will seize your foes. There's nowhere for the enemies of God, such a strong God, to hide. Verse 9, he'll consume them like fire. Like a fiery furnace. The Lord will swallow them up and his fire will consume them. It's powerful, inescapable destruction. Verse 10. He will cut off their descendants. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, their posterity from mankind. So he seeks them out, he destroys them, and he makes sure that they and their kind will never return. And in short, verse 11, any attempt to oppose God is doomed to failure because Though they plot against you and devise wicked schemes, they cannot succeed. Why not? Because God is the unconquerable warrior, before whom all must retreat and flee. For you will make them turn their backs, this is verse 12, when you aim at them with drawn bows, like God is this mighty warrior, like an Achilles, standing there, or some other great hero, fighting for his people. Well, it's quite a brutal picture for today's taste. We're quite understandably, rightly, we're an anti-militaristic society. Images like this don't play very well with us. But for the people here, the original audience, people who knew what it was like to suffer at the hands of such enemies, well, these people are rejoicing. They are rejoicing. Verse 13. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your might. Thinking, thank the Lord that he will do this. So see how the psalm works. It starts, verse 1, the king rejoicing in God's strength. And it finishes, verse 13, with the king's people rejoicing in God's strength. This overall rejoicing in the power of God. And the logic is the same if we're Christians today. It sounds a long time ago, but if we're Christians today, the logic is the same. So here's how it works. The God who is strong enough and determined enough to raise Jesus from the dead and to seat him at his right hand in the heavens, well, he will win a decisive victory over all his enemies, who are our enemies too. So the Bible is constantly saying this: what God did for Jesus, he'll do for the followers of Jesus. Where Jesus has gone, we will follow. The strength that raised Jesus from the dead is the strength that works in us and will lead us to glory. And so as we think about what the Bible says about our enemies, whether it's actual people, maybe it's people at work who give us a hard time, maybe for our faith, maybe for some other reason, people, colleagues, maybe we're afraid of how the legal situation, the legislative situation in this country is going to develop in regard to Christians. Whether it's actual people there admit it or not, you're groaning. Maybe there are people in your life at the moment, you're groaning, you're even longing for God to deal with it, to show justice. You're just shocked by the injustice of what's being done to you, and you're thinking, God, do something. Maybe that's you. Maybe you find it hard to admit to other people, but maybe that's you. Certainly true of the Christians we're praying for just now in Iraq and Syria and Nigeria. I bet they're longing for God to do something. They've seen horrible things. They're longing for God to do something in his justice. So it could be actual people who are our enemies. It could be, but the Bible says there are all sorts of other enemies we have. We have the devil is our enemy. Peter says it's the devil is like our enemy, prowling around like a roaring lion. He's tempting us. He's deceiving us, discouraging us, telling us it's not worth following Jesus. Or our enemies are our sinful desires. Peter says they war against our soul. Who wars? Who wages war? Enemies wage war. They're our enemies. Our desires are our enemies. Paul says, put them to death. Or just death itself. 1 Corinthians 15:26 says the last enemy to be destroyed is death. I take that means all that goes together with all the decay linked to the fact that we die. Illness, limitation of my abilities, tiredness, frustration, the pain of old age, all that kind of stuff. So as we think about what the Bible says about our enemies, the psalm says that God will do verses 8 to 12 to them. Think about that. Think about the temptations, the frustrations, the difficulties that in your darker moments get you down. God will do verses 8 to 12 to them. He'll find them out. Not one of them will get away. He will consume them. Complete removal and destruction. Cutting off. There's no chance they will ever return in his wonderful kingdom that he's leading us to. And all their raging, all the attempts of the devil to tempt us, to lead us away from God, or to beat God, if we stay with Jesus, well, they're futile. Because God is the great warrior. And I think whatever we feel about imagery like this, how we want that, how we need that, how we long for that to be true. Do we not groan in our life at the moment as we struggle with sin, as we struggle with temptation, struggle with the reality of life in a fallen world? So I think we're to therefore do as we draw that conclusion, we're to look at what God's done for the king. We're to look at what God's done for the king, for Jesus Christ. We're to have the assurance of his final mighty victory as we see the Lord Jesus sitting alive at God's right hand in the heaven. Now, this isn't short term. Our struggles with people, with temptations, with mortality, they'll last to the end of our life. But they won't be eternal. Victory will be eternal. But the psalm's expectation is more than that, isn't it? Because as we become sure of it, we rejoice in it. Look at verse 13 again. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing. We will praise your might. That's all of God's people singing. We're summoned to join in with this joyous prayer. We're sort of caught up in this joyous praise to God. And the question I just want to ask, really, as we start to close, is, are we consciously cultivating that joy for ourselves, day by day? Now, obviously, joy looks different for different people at different times, with different temperaments and different circumstances. So my Christian joy will look different if I'm at a wedding from how it will look if I'm undergoing treatment for a serious illness. It will look different, again, if I'm hiding under the bullets in a war zone, being persecuted for my faith. It will look different if I'm on a Monday morning. It will look different if I've had a baby or whatever. It will look different every day. But I don't think it's the end of the world for our witness if people sometimes see us down or upset or in a bad mood or just tired. But I wonder if the people who know us best, can they see in our lives a kind of bedrock of joy? I mean, they spend time with us, they get to know us, they see how we deal with different situations, they get to see what makes us tick. Can they see a bedrock of joy in our lives like this? I think we really want to pursue this. What a wonderful thing to pursue, cultivating this joy. I think it'll come from thinking about God's strength. So constantly reviewing our lives, so our situations, the things we've got to do this week, the things that are coming up, the things we're worried about, in the light of God's awesome power. And no more so than when we consider the risen Christ and anticipate the final victory that's now inevitable. And I wonder, does it change things for you to know that Jesus is rejoicing, that he's full of joy? Because that's the reality that the psalm opened with, that glorious sort of trumpet chord, organ chord of praise. I wonder how we think of Jesus in heaven. There in the throne room of heaven, he's controlling everything, ruling everything. Is he tight-lipped and focused? Is he concerned? Is he a bit sort of worried, sort of furrowed brow? Well, I don't know, but this psalm says, he's rejoicing. He's overflowing with joy. At the centre of the universe, in the throne room of heaven, there is extraordinary joy. Why? Because God is strong. The king of the universe surveys the situation and rejoices. Does that do anything for us? Does that encourage us to seek this joy in our lives? And I think this is the main point. Rejoice with your king that God is strong. Rejoice with your king that God is strong. The psalmist knows that what's good for the king is good for his people. What makes him glad is what makes his people glad. And it's even more for us in Christ. If we're Christians today, we're following us, we're actually in Christ. That's what the Bible says. We're in him. We're united with him by faith. We belong to him. God sees us in Christ as his body. See, our joy is an outflow of Christ's joy. We get to share in it. So again, rejoice with your king that God is strong. So fasten your seatbelts and pay close attention to the safety information we've just heard. What's that information? That the king is rejoicing in God's strength. God is very strong and the king is rejoicing. And we as his people, we as the king's people, have every reason to rejoice as well as we face whatever happens this coming autumn, in the next coming days, in the next coming months, the coming years. So let's pay attention, enjoy the ride, and let us, as the king's people, let's rejoice in God's strength. Let's be working on that to glorify him. Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great mercy to us. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you give us your word. And we thank you so much that you give us this awesome picture of your king rejoicing in your strength. And we praise you that you really did fulfill these words as you raised the Lord Jesus from the dead and you set him at your right hand in heaven. We praise that that's where he is now. And we praise you that your power is at work to save your people. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we pray, would you help us to consider this reality? May it be one that penetrates deep into our lives. Would it form that bedrock of joy in our lives? Would it be something that the people who know us best see in us? Would it be something that people perhaps who just meet with us for a short period of time, would they get a whiff of it? But we pray, Heavenly Father, would you create that in us? Do it and glorify yourself in it. For your name's sake and the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen.